First Sunday, several weeks ago, I talked about that you be born of the Spirit. We spent a great deal of time talking about being born of the Spirit, the various aspects of it. And then we went on and began to teach about the second thing that God wanted in your life, that you grow in the Spirit. A lot of people get saved, and for some reason, that's certainly the fault of the individual, not God. They just never do grow to maturity. They stay about the same as they were when they were saved, same carnal spiritual attitude. They never do grow up and grow strong in spirit as Christ did. And we talked about that. Matter of fact, we spent a lot of time on these various scriptures. If a church is composed of members who truly want to grow spiritually, then love of the brethren will always be its ultimate goal. And the type of situation in verse 3 will not be allowed to grow to an established situation. There is nothing wrong with being a newborn babe in Christ. But with the passage of time, if you do not grow spiritually, you become a carnal dwarf and a nightmare to the church and her pastor. Sister George lived a lot longer than I have. Sister Barnes there. And I know that they have seen some people in the church that literally caused nothing but trouble because they never did grow spiritually. And they were just like they were probably the day after they were saved. They never seemed to mature. They always seemed to be causing trouble. Now, the last aspect in a person's life, and the three things that God really wants from every human being, God wants you to be saved. He doesn't want you to go to hell. It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God makes it very plain that He wants you to grow spiritually. He wants you to become more and more like Him and less like yourself. Well, this last thing is really kind of an outbranching of the actual spiritual growth that I've been talking about. But it kind of gives a slant on it that perhaps makes you stop and think about it more and gives you a little more impetus to put emphasis on it and gives you more of a reason for doing it. The thing that God really wants from all His children is that you seek His spiritual kingdom. We live in a kingdom that's not spiritual. We live in a kingdom called the kingdom of this earth, the kingdom of this world. And it's a kingdom that is based on physical needs, on physical desires, physical wants, physical emotions, physical happiness. It's a totally materialistic kingdom in which we as God's children move about with Christ in us, and we as God's children worship Him in spirit and truth inside the confines of this building. But nevertheless, we are surrounded by a kingdom of the earth, a kingdom of this life, a kingdom that is not of God's kingdom. And so all of our lives we're faced with a constant struggle. On which kingdom are we going to seek? Are we going to let our carnal man, our flesh, dictate which kingdom we desire? Or are we going to let our spiritual nature direct us into what's the most important aspect of our life? Pleasing God in a spiritual way, or giving into the will of our carnal natures and our flesh and letting Him have pleasure while you're worshiping God, supposedly worshiping God. In Matthew 6:33, a very clear, straightforward directive. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Well, this isn't written to a lost person. This was spoken to the members of the church that had accompanied Jesus for over 3 years as He organized the first church during His earthly ministry. This was written to church members. I ought to be able to relate to this. I'm a church member. Every one of you sitting here that are members of this church, you ought to be able to relate to this. Everyone here that's a member of any one of the Lord's churches, you ought to be able to relate to this because it's directed to you. It's directed to me. He says, seek ye first, not second, third, or fourth, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, the things of the world that we need to keep our physical body functioning, shall be added unto you, He's telling you in plain Arkansas terminology. You just seek the things of My kingdom. You put that first in your heart and life. You be led and directed by the Spirit through His Word, and you seek My kingdom, and I'll see that all these other physical needs that your body has a requirement in order to continue to function, He said, I'll take care of all that. Now, how do you seek the kingdom of God? Well, you have to be saved, and then I really believe if you're going to seek it the way He wants, you're going to have to be in obedience to Him. Well, what does that mean? It means you're going to have to follow Him in scriptural baptism and obedience to the commandments of God. And that's the way you seek His righteousness. Do you remember what happened when Jesus walked over 50 miles to be baptized of John the Baptist? He walked over 50 miles to this one man because at that time, that man was the only man on earth who had the authority from God to baptize. He was Son of God to baptize. No one else had the authority to baptize. Remember what the conversation he and John had? John said, "Lord, I'm baptizing you. In essence, you ought to be baptizing me." And Jesus said, "Suffer it or allow it to be so now, thus to fulfill all righteousness." Now, when Christ was baptized, it didn't save Jesus. But what it did was forever set a picture before mankind of what he was going to do to actually create a situation where all men might be saved. Jesus pictured his own death, his own burial, and his own resurrection from the dead as John baptized. "That's the only righteousness I have, is my belief in his death, his burial, and his resurrection." Now, how do you seek his righteousness? Well, this morning Johnny gave a devotional, and we've had devotionals and been preaching here for years, and we're always talking about this constant battle with our carnal nature. The way you seek the kingdom of God is by recognizing how sinful you really are, and then in trying to do something about it by submitting to the Spirit of Christ in you and trying to live a righteous life. The way you seek the kingdom of God is to try to live a righteous life. You know you'll fail. God knows you're going to sin. But it's the constant daily effort that the Spirit of God directs you to put in it, in the constant confessing of your sins and a constant everyday struggle against the evil and darkness of this world, and a willingness to confess sins, to pick yourself up, and to keep on being faithful in God's church, no matter what the cost or what the price. In other words, I'll tell you who the seekers are. They're people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're people who try to be disciples of the Lord. That's what a seeker is. You see, after you get saved, God still puts the unction in your heart by his Spirit to follow him. And a disciple won't quench that unction of the Spirit. A disciple will keep on following. A disciple will want to be taught. He'll want to learn more. He'll want to experience more. She'll want to do more of the things. And he will be excited about learning the things of Christ. And they'll be seeking to live a life for him. It's not some great sacrificial thing where you have to climb Mount Everest. It's just a daily struggle against the flesh. It's letting yourself be discipled, being willing to be discipled, being willing to see your faults and your errors, being willing to let Christ lead you, and trying to follow him. And the reasons that preachers spend so much time emphasizing you need to be here on Sunday and Sunday night and Wednesday is not because we want to put your name on a board and say we had so many for Wednesday, we had so many for Sunday, we had so many for Sunday night. That is not our motivation and intention whatsoever. We want you to be here because just like us, you need to be discipled. And a disciple is someone that's seeking the kingdom of God. And I'm a seeker of the kingdom of God. And what happened, the more I sought it and the more I learned about it, the more excited I became about it. And sometimes I think if God ever gets a good enough hold on you, that you get hooked on this, because it's not like marijuana. It's not like a drug. It's a good addiction. And when you become addicted to the Word of God, you've become addicted to the one thing that everybody ought to be addicted to, the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with being addicted to the Word of God. In John 18, 36 and 37, Jesus stated something. It's a very simple statement. It's not complicated. And yet it's something that we fail to see the depth of it. In John 18, 36 and 37, he was speaking to Pontius Pilate. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." At any time, he could have called down myriads of angels to deliver him. At any time, he could have zapped Pontius Pilate and the whole Roman legion. At any time, he could have used his power, and he could have destroyed those that were persecuting. But that is not God. That is not God's personality. That is not God's way. God loves man. And so this man, who was God incarnate in human flesh, God reconciling the world to himself, willfully and purposely, with forethought, intent, and planning before the foundation of the world, deliberately and willfully went through all of this agony, all of this rejection, all of this hatred, all of this suffering, so that you and I could be disciples. And he wants us to be saved. He doesn't want us to go to hell. But far too often, the idea of religion today in the minds of many religious leaders is get them saved, get them saved, get them saved, get them saved, get them saved. Well, I'm all for that. But then it's get more saved, get more saved, get more saved. God's children, after they're born again, when they become children of God, need to be disciples. They need to become disciples. They need to be shown the reasons for continuing to be faithful. And if they aren't shown those reasons for continuing to be faithful, you fail to take what God gave you as an instrument, His Word, to use as a help and incentive that God's Holy Spirit uses to direct them. And if you don't teach it, and if you don't preach it, and if you aren't interested in them growing up to be children of God, you're not much of a preacher. The truth of the matter is, no matter how hard you try, there are some people that they just don't want to be disciples. They don't want to seek the kingdom of God. They've got their salvation, and they're perfectly happy. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. As he spake these words, many believed on him. These people actually heard his voice. I mean, they heard the audible sound waves come out of Christ's mouth, go across, pass through sound, and go through the vibrance in their ears and record in their brains. They actually heard the vibrations from the man's voice. They heard him personally. But is that any different? Is it any different in God's eyes, in Christ's eyes, in the Spirit's eyes, to hear it here or to hear it there? There's no difference. And so, just because you weren't with Jesus at the time this happened does not make you less responsible for what He has written here and gone to a great deal of trouble to make available. After a person gets saved, I know God's Spirit well enough to know this. I want to be very careful in saying this, and Lord, forgive me if I'm wrong, but I don't think God's Holy Spirit has ever failed to try and draw someone to come closer to Christ, to come closer to God after they've been saved. I just don't believe that situation exists. I believe that after a person gets saved, the Holy Spirit goes all out to draw and pull them to become disciples. I think He woos them. I think He pulls on their heart. I think He convicts them. I think He does what He does, and no one else can. After He saves them, He tries to get them to follow. So it's not His fault that they don't follow. God's plan was for a person to get saved, get baptized, and get discipled. And a person is going to make those choices. There's a choice whether or not you want to go to heaven or hell. Once you make that, there's a choice whether or not you want to join one of His churches. And once you make that choice, there's a choice as whether or not you want to become a functioning part of that church and give honor and glory to God by your work and by your presence and by your efforts and by your giving and by your prayers in that church. It's very clear. He said, then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And there added unto them that day about 4,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. That's God's plan for every life. And it's a real plan. It's a wonderful plan. It's the only perfect plan that God gave man. It's absolutely perfect. It's infallible. If you'll follow that, oh, you'll stumble, you'll fall, you'll sin. But you've got the Holy Spirit right there to listen to your prayer, immediately receive it. If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, what else can you ask from God? He's given you everything. He's given you His life, the life of His Son. Then He's given you an opportunity to submit and to be obedient to Him in baptism. And then He's given you the opportunity to sit on church pews and to listen to men and women teach. And He's given you the opportunity, after you've been taught, to teach others. He's given you an unction to work and serve in His church. What else can God do? And there it is, plain and simple. And so when you yield to these things of God's Spirit, you're trying to be discipled. Now let's talk about this hearing His words. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. The word for indeed is aletheis. It means, then are you my true disciples. Then are you disciples that are following the pattern of truth that I established. So when He said in Matthew 6:63, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, disciples are seekers. And they're seeking for the things of the kingdom of God, and they're seeking for His righteousness. Well, how do you do that? Do you just get real serious and get down, as some of the Pentecostals say, and pray through, and all of a sudden, bingo, lights flash and stars fly and everything gets wonderful and you start getting happy and speaking in tongues? Nope. Here's the way you do it. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Right here is the way I seek the kingdom of God. And the wonderful thing about this is, it's not a personal individual thing with me. This is the way that God means for all men and women to seek the kingdom of God. You seek it right here in this book. You seek it by understanding the words that He spoke. These people heard His words. Now, God's given us this book. If we're willing to come to church, listen to it, if we're willing to study it at home, if we're willing to share it with the others, and quite frankly, if you think that you have any ability whatsoever, let me put it this way, if you don't think you have any ability to teach, why don't you make an effort at it? I'll tell you why. You learn more in teaching than you ever learn under preaching. Now, you can have the most eloquent speaker in the world. You can have Brother Bogart here. You can have J. Lewis Guthrie here. You can have Conrad Glover here. You can have Fred Stevenson here. And all those men put me to shame. And I know that. I'm well aware of it. I'm not a great teacher, but I'm not a bad teacher. But they were great men. And yet, if you sat under their teaching here, I guarantee you, you'd learn more if you went home and studied than if you listened to them. Because if you took what they taught you and went home and studied it, and studied the things that they wrote, and then you tried to teach them to others, you'd find a million questions you'd want answered because you would not want to be publicly embarrassed when you were presenting it because you didn't know. And in the end, your study and having to present it to others would disciple you more than it would disciple those to whom you preached it. So you ought to think about teaching. You ought to think about it. You ought to make an effort at it. If God doesn't convict you of it, don't worry about it. And some people just don't make good teachers. I realize that. But you ought to make an effort. And if you're not going to teach, you ought to study the Word at home. And if you've got any questions and you're curious about, you ought to ask John or Kenneth or myself or Harold or Johnny Blackford or anyone here. You know, that he asked the Reverend Ellis there. He goes up, takes the kids up there and passes off as the Reverend Ellis. So ask him. Number 32. And ye shall know the truth. Under what conditions? If ye continue in my word, if you're a true disciple, does that infer that people that don't continue to follow the Lord, continue to study His word, continue to seek His righteousness, continue to be faithful in church, does that mean that those people lose their salvation? Nope. It just means they never learn the truth. You say, well, how can they be saved without learning the truth? Well, you can learn the truth that Jesus saves, and let that be sufficient, and the truth shall make you free. Now, I underline that shall make you free for a reason. A lot of people think that means, I've been set free, I'm saved, I've learned how saved I am. Well, that's all true. That's all true. It does mean that. But it means a whole lot more. It means that as you learn the truth from God's Word, believe it or not, you learn how to freely worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's what it means. It sets you free to worship God. What was my problem before I got saved? I was headed for hell. Was it possible for me to worship God at that time? Absolutely not. Could I have in any way worshiped God and God received it? Absolutely not. So what was my problem? I couldn't worship God. I wasn't free to worship God. So I got saved. Well, what did that do? It set me free from sin that would send me to hell. It set me free from the penalty of sin that placed me under the condemnation of God and made me free, set free as a child of God from under the condemnation of the devil. I didn't ever have to worry about hell. But is that really what that means? No, it means set free. The truth, study it, and it will set you free to worship God in spirit and in truth, which you could not do when you were lost. Right now, I'm standing here in front of an audience of people. I'm a man called of God to preach the gospel. What are we doing? We're looking at the Word. And we're a local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers that are coveted together to carry out the Great Commission. And we're here to worship God correctly. We've been set free to know the truth, how to worship God in spirit and in truth. And the more truth you learn, the more correctly you can worship God, because the more you understand Him. You know, a wife that really loves her husband will come to understand all of his idiosyncrasies. And she'll understand those things about him. And if he's a good man, if he's a man that's a fine husband, he has a fine character, I tell you what will happen. She'll fall more deeply in love with him than she ever did when she was dating him, because he was handsome, charming, and debonair. She'll fall in love with him because he has a real character. I tell you what happens when you begin to understand things about Christ and things about God. You'll fall in love with him. You'll really like him. There's nobody like him. And he really is wonderful. I mean, he really is a wonderful person. There's nobody like him. He's merciful. He's kind. He's gracious. He's fair. He's just. He punishes, but he never punishes just to be mean. He never does anything just to be snarly and everything he does is right, and he all does it in love. He punishes in love. That's the way God is. And the more you learn about him, the better you can worship him, the more respect you can give him, the more you can return to him in thanksgiving and gratitude for letting you realize what a wonderful God, what a wonderful Heavenly Father you have, and what a wonderful Savior you have. But if you don't ever follow and continue in his word, if you don't follow him and become a disciple, you'll never know how wonderful Jesus is. I don't really expect to ever learn how wonderful Jesus is. I think that's going to be for all eternity. I think I'll never realize how wonderful he is. But I guarantee you this much. I understand he's a lot more wonderful than the night I got saved. And after 23 years in this church, I'm beginning to learn he's even more wonderful from year to year than I thought the year before. Now, I want you to notice in John 4, 23 and 24. Now, I believe that John 8, 32 is talking about a person that understands the truth and it makes him free. I know what the truth is about baptism. I know. Now, there's a difference in the way I knew. I used to know that baptism should be by immersion by the authority of the local church, because that's what my grandfather McElmurray taught me, and I loved him and respected him. But that's just head knowledge. Once I began to study the scriptures, and when I was in school in Little Rock, and after I came here, I came to realize what a wonderful thing this is, and how marvelous it is, and how God has told us to do it a certain way. And I worship him. I'm set free. I know the truth. And now I'm set free to worship him in truth, because I've learned the truth. And there's a great joy in learning the truth. Being told the truth, that's not nearly as wonderful as learning it and being convicted of it. Now, when you talk about worship the Father in spirit and truth, first of all, in verse 23, let's take note of something that's very special here. He says, "But the hour cometh." He was talking to a woman at a well. And she had just got through telling him how great it was for the Samaritans, she was a Samaritan, to worship on those hills there, but that the rest of the Jews worshipped down in the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus said, "But the hour cometh." He said, now there's coming a time in the future when the system of worship is going to be changed. He said, you're not going to worship anymore. You're not going to worship God on this mountain anymore. And we're not going to worship on the mountain where the temple sits in the city of Jerusalem. He said, in the future, this is going to happen. But the hour cometh. Aha. And now is. He said, right now, while I'm talking to you, he said, there are people worshiping God the way he wants to be worshiped. Who were they? That little band that had gone into town to buy food. And who was their head and who was their foundation? Jesus Christ. And what was he teaching them? He was teaching them the same things that they passed on to us. This is living proof that the first New Testament church was organized during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Because he said, right now, while I'm talking to you, he said, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." That little small flock that was with him, Peter, James, John, the original 12, Judas himself being a traitor, they were worshiping him in spirit and in truth. You've got to worship God in spirit and in truth. You can't just do one. You can't say, well, I'm going to worship him in spirit. If you try and do that, here's what you'll do. You'll get down on your knees and you'll say, Lord, I want to pray through. Lord, I'm really sincere here now. Oh, Lord, I'm sincere and I've dedicated my life and my old grandmother taught me and I've tried so hard, Lord, and I'm giving you all my all. Oh, Lord, let me feel your spirit. Let me have the baptism in the Holy Spirit. If all you want to do is worship God in spirit, and you don't do it in truth, then you don't worship him in either one. Because the truth is, what I just did is not the true way to worship God. And so you've got to have both. You can't have either one singly, because both are wrong if they're separated. You don't have the spirit of God if you don't have the truth. And you don't have the truth if you don't have the Spirit of God. It's got to be both. The Spirit of God indwelt Jesus Christ in all his fullness. Paul said, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He was right there with them. He was teaching them the truth. And for all their faults, for all their mistakes, for all their cumbrousness, for all their errors that they made in their ministry. Just like us, they were very human beings. And God accepted them as His church, and they worshiped Him in spirit and in truth, and God Himself was there with Him. And God Himself is here, right here, in this assembly tonight. I'm absolutely positive that right here in this assembly tonight is the very presence of God's Spirit. I can't see Him, but He's here. I know He's here because we are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit, and whatever God's Word says, I believe. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So a person that's a seeker of God's kingdom is a person who wants to be discipled. It's a person who's willing to come and sit and listen. It's a person who's interested in worshiping Him, not in spirit or in truth separately. You can't do that. It has to be in spirit and in truth. The two are inseparable because the Spirit is truth and the truth is spirit. Must. It's an absolute requirement. You ought to thank God that you've been set free to understand from God's Word how He wants to be worshiped. And you ought to thank God that you're sitting here tonight and you understand it. Because right now, in this town, in and around it, are about 20 different church buildings and people are meeting, and many of them. And they don't know how to worship God. They do not know the truth. And they are trying to come out with their own system of worshiping God, believing that they've got something that's a little better than God's. Now, you want to know how to worship God, and you want to know what a disciple is, and you want to know what it means to seek His righteousness. Well, here's a man right here who certainly talked about it a lot. When he wrote his last epistle, 2 Timothy 3:10 through 12, he said, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, my teaching." Now here's what seeking God means: manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, endurance. All these things mark what it means to be discipled. And people have the idea today, if we can just make the church more beautiful, if we can just make it more comfortable, if we can just have a really great choir that thrills people, if we can really get everything just exactly right, won't it be wonderful? How on earth did we ever survive with just the King James translation and the Holy Spirit in those hills of northern Arkansas? How did we ever survive and please God with the wasp and everything else that came in? How did we survive when half the time we had to go out and get food, coons and possums? How did we ever manage without air conditioning and hot summer days? How did we ever manage with an old stove sitting out in the middle that the people next to it roasted and the people on the outside froze? I don't know how, but why. Well, people can't come to church under those conditions. You've got to have everything just right. You've got to have it just perfect. And if you don't have it just perfect, you say, "Well, Brother McElmore, you don't understand." Yes, I do understand. And we've got a nice building. But when it gets to the point where you try to make a person's church life just Molly and me, and baby makes three, we're happy in my blue heaven. When you get to the point where you actually think that if you've got a setting that's so perfect and a situation so perfect that you're going to keep them coming to church because they just feel good about it, I guarantee you it won't last. Because what you're doing is appealing more to their carnal man than to their spiritual man. And I guarantee you, the first time you pull the rug out from whatever physical incentive you're offering, I guarantee you they'll quit coming. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What does it mean to seek the kingdom of God? Well, it means you seek after His righteousness. Let's take a look at Matthew 5:6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. When will they be filled in the kingdom of God? What does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Does that mean somebody that wears a white collar and walks like this all the time and says, "Oh Lord, I remembered when I sinned. It was June the 7th, 1936. Lord, forgive me. I'll never do it again." Is it somebody that's pious and somebody that you look up to and is holy and wears a costume? No, I'll tell you who people are that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And I'll give you the best biblical example I know of. The publican. "God be merciful to me, a sinner." You know, in my lifetime, in my preaching, I've actually had church members that have looked down on me and said, "Well, I sure thank God I'm not like Brother McElmurray. He all the time talks about what a sinner he is. And I thank God I'm not like that." Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. God help you. God help you. You can't see yourself. You can see the sin in others. You can criticize others, but you can't see the sin in your own life and your own heart, and you're as spiritually blind as a bat. The truth of the matter is, the person who hungers and thirsts after it is a person who's very ashamed of it, and a person who doesn't want to have anything to do with it, and a person who's willing to fight it, and a person who's willing to stand up against it, and a person who's willing to wage a battle. If you don't realize what you are, you can't put up much of a fight. And if you think you're not a sinner, and you think that you're living a more righteous life than other people, quite frankly, you're probably in a lot worse shape than they are. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Well, how do you seek the kingdom of God? Well, if you know that one job pays a whole lot more than another and is a much more pleasant job, and you'd be a lot happier there. You'd a lot rather have the more pleasant job that paid more money, especially if it was the kind of job that you enjoyed doing. Well, there's a reward in heaven. And if you seek the kingdom of God, realizing that the Lord said, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, you're seeking the kingdom of God for the right reason. You're seeking it because you believe his word. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden down under foot of men. What are we talking about? Discipleship. What are we talking about here? A person that didn't want to be a disciple. We're talking about a person that actually knew Christ as Savior. We're talking about a person that after they got saved, they lost their zeal for serving the Lord. We're talking about a person that just got saved, sanctified, and satisfied. Dropped out of church, either that or played hit and miss for the rest of his life. They've lost their savor. What good are they? They're saved. They're going to heaven. But what good are they to God? They're more of a hindrance to God than they are a help. It's something that's worthless. You might as well throw it out and trodden underfoot of men. You want to know what a real tragedy is? When some preacher has pastored a church for 23 years and runs off with a piano player. He didn't thirst after righteousness. He gave in to sin. And then every man in town will say, yeah, that's the guy who used to talk about Jesus all the time and how much he loved him. That's the guy who used to tell us how Jesus saved. That's the guy who used to say this. That's the guy who used to say that. And they trot him under fit, and his life's not worth a dime. He's worthless. Why? He lost his savor. Not his salvation. He lost his savor. Now, as long as you're fighting against sin, and as long as you're putting an effort, you're not going to run off with a piano player. You say, well, Brother Mike, listen, you're not going to run off with a piano player if you're fighting it. Now, you may think I'm a terrible wicked sinner because I've bared open my life to you, but I did it so you could see me, so you could see yourselves. And that's the reason I've done it for 23 years and no other reason. But you haven't seen me run off with a piano player, have you? Brothers and sisters in Christ, when you make yourself apparent to others what you are and you know what you are and you're putting up a battle, you won't run off with a piano player. This person has lost his savior, he's kicked out, he's worthless. And when you quit coming to church, when you quit being faithful, when your life becomes something that isn't a testimony to the world, you're about as worthless as a pair of old socks with a foot tore out. Because God uses your life as a witness, and when you give up and other people see it, they say, well, I didn't think there was anything to that in the first place. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. We're talking about things now that involve our witness, our testimony in life. We're talking about seeking the kingdom of God. You are the light of the world. If Bob quits church, what are all these people going to think where he's been coming down here? Bob's been going over to the nursing home. If he quits church and quits coming down here and drops out of God's service, what are people going to think? Well, he'll be of no use to God whatsoever. Well, he won't go to hell, but he'll be useless. Because all those people he's given rides to, all those people he's been nice to, all those people over at the nursing home, they'll say, well, it must not have been much to what he believed. It's true with every one of us. We're the light of the world, and we're supposed to continue that light. And when you quench the light and they can't see the light in you, or when you lose your savor like salt, what good is salt? It's made to salt. If it doesn't salt, it's no good at all. You have got to maintain a continuation in God's word, and you've got to seek the kingdom of God, and you've got to endure, and you've got to be willing to pay whatever price it takes to serve God in his local church. And if you're not willing to pay the price, you're of no practical value to God whatsoever. And if your attendance is hit and miss whenever you feel like it, what kind of a testimony is that to the world? Like it's something that's worthwhile, but not quite enough worthwhile. And when there's no sacrifice in your life, when there's no indication that you think this is something that's worth putting out a part of your life for, how on earth do you expect other people to believe it's worth anything? Our life and our actions are more of a testimony than what comes out of our mouths. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The zeal that you show for being faithful to God, even if it's just being regular in church, even if it's just letting people see your car pull out of that driveway, even if they're able to look across and say, well, there goes old so-and-so again, that religious fanatic on Sunday morning. It's a testimony. And it shows that you are continuing. And listen, when you continue in something, my friend, that's a pretty good indication that it's worth something, and you're going to make them stop and think a whole lot more than if you're hit and miss or whenever you feel like it. He said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. God made one thing very sure. For verily I say unto you, well, it's 7 o'clock. So we got down this far, and we'll stop right here at 7 o'clock, and we'll just take up here next Sunday night, and we'll see how far we go on that. You say, well, I never heard of preaching like that. Well, that's just the way it is. 7 o'clock, and it's time to go home. The truth of the matter is, we all need to see.